James chapter 1, we will read the first four verses. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a song that comes out, it came out maybe about 10, 15 years ago by a singer-songwriter named Ray LaMontagne. I don't know if people know who Ray LaMontagne is, but anyway, from his song Trouble, the first line of that song goes like this. Trouble, 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 trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Trouble or trials is not a Christian phenomenon. It is a human phenomenon. In the book of Job, two verses indicate this. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, one of the people that came to comfort him in his time of trouble, says in Job 5:7, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Then later on in Job 14:1, Job himself says, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." All this to say that trouble is not a Christian phenomenon. It is a human phenomenon. The issue is not who faces trials or troubles, Christians or unbelievers. The issue is how we react to the trials and what we see as the purpose of the trials. For the unbeliever, the one who doesn't know Christ or the love of God, trials are random, unwelcome intrusions into their otherwise happy lives. As you notice, and sometimes you may have seen this in years gone by, the bumper sticker, stuff happens. That is how the unbeliever will see trials as something that just happens, something that ruins and intrudes upon my life. However, according to the Apostle James, as we see here in the book of James, the first four verses, Christians are to see trials as a reason for joy. You may be thinking, joy? Trials? Joy? Yes, joy. Just a teeny tiny bit of background on the book of James. The author is most likely James, the one who was the half-brother of Jesus, the one who later became the leader of the Jerusalem church. You see this in Acts 15, as James is considered one of the leaders of the church. And since that James was martyred in the year of 62 A.D., and there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council in this letter, many people believe that James was written very early, written in the mid-40s even. So some people believe that James may actually be one of the first books of the New Testament ever written. Now, James is writing to most likely Jewish Christians, as you see here. It says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The phrase 12 tribes is sort of a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, James was head of the Jerusalem church. They would have been largely Jewish Christians. And of course, because of persecution that you can read about in the book of Acts, the church was scattered abroad. So James is likely writing perhaps even to his very own congregation, people to whom he was once their shepherd, and now they are out about in the world facing troubles and trials for their faith. James' purpose in writing to these persecuted Jewish Christians is to urge them to remain steadfast under trials, to remain steadfast or faithful under trials, and to be doers of the law, not just hearers of the law. In other words, to live with the wisdom that befits a follower of Christ. And in the beginning of his letter, here in the first four verses, we see that James will exhort his readers to have the proper mindset regarding the trials and troubles that come in, that come their way, that come into the Christian life. In other words, the goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure in life and in things of this world. Rather, our goal is to obtain maturity and endurance, to grow into Christ-likeness. So as we look at this passage, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, really 2 through 4, the main idea that I want to have us sort of guide us through this lesson is that when trials come our way, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice because we know God is working a good work in us. When trials come our way, we can rejoice because we know God is working a good work in us. And we'll look at this. We'll look at each verse in turn. It will be 3 points. The first one in verse 2, we're going to look at the fact of trials. In verse 3, we're going to look at the purpose of trials. And then in verse 4, we'll look at the perfection of trials. So first thing to note here in this passage is the fact of trials in verse 2. Look at that again with me, please. For James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This is a question not if you will fall into trials, but when you fall into trials. The idea is that they will come. It's not a question of if, but when. So the real question is, when they do come, how are you going to react? What will you do? Will you get angry and bitter at God and shake your fist at God for bringing all these troubles and trials into your life? Or will you see them? Will we see them as a reason and as an occasion for joy? Now, maybe this isn't something that a first century Christian needed to be told all that often. Trials and troubles and persecution were, in a sense, a way of life for people in the first century, in the early church. But we're not in the first century early church, are we? We're in the 21st century church here in North America, here in the middle of America, in the state of Nebraska, in the 21st century. So maybe trials and tribulation being a regular occurrence in our lives is not so much something like that. We seem often far too surprised when trials and troubles come into our life. Perhaps we have a little too much of that American dream running through our veins. The notion if we do what is right, that if we are work hard, if we are nice to others, if we walk little old ladies across the street, if we give to charity, that good things will come our way. Now, largely, this is true. If you do live a good life, if you avoid trouble, if you work to be a good person, you will receive good things. But we need to remember Jesus' words. He told his followers that if they were faithful, if they were faithful living out their faith in the world, if they were faithful in living out a gospel-centered life and to strive to live godly lives, that they would bring on the hatred of the world. John 15, that's where Jesus tells them that. And if it was true for the people back then, what makes us think that it's going to be any less true now, 2,000 years later? Has Jesus returned to usher in the eternal state and to wipe away every tear and to do away with death and trouble and pain and misery? No. And if that's the case, then we will face trials. It is a fact of life. Again, they will come. It's not a question of if, it is a question of when. And as Christians, we need to expect trials and to be prepared to respond appropriately. And here, as you look at verse 2, that word where James says, when you fall into trials, that's the meaning there that is being conveyed is like as if you are sort of walking along the road and then all of a sudden you just immediately fall into a hole or a pit or, something suddenly coming upon you. That's why the word there is fall into trials. The point that James is trying to get across is that trials don't call ahead for an appointment. You're not going to get a call on Tuesday saying, "Hello, Carl, we're going to schedule a trial for Friday morning at 9 p.m. We just want you to be aware so you can prepare for it." That's not how trials work. Trials come immediately. They come unexpectedly. And then we need to be able to respond appropriately. The Christian life, one pastor had described it this way. If you think of the Christian as being a cup and is filled with something, when trials come, they shake the cup. And what spills out is our reaction. So our reaction, are we going to be, again, like I said, angry at God when bad things come our way? Or are we going to spill out joy and recognize that God is using this trial for a good purpose? The sudden, immediate presence in our lives of trials requires an immediate spiritual response. And of course, it's my job as your pastor, and as it's also the job of the elders on the spiritual council here in the consistory, to make sure that you all know about the reality of trials in the Christian life. I think one of the worst things that we as leaders of the church can do, and as shepherds of God's people, is to sort of sugarcoat this truth. To sort of gloss over it, put a nice little shine on it, and say, oh, don't worry, it's not going to be too bad. Truth of the matter is, we do not teach a prosperity gospel here. We do not teach the fact that if you do everything good, that everything will go well, if you just have enough faith. However, we must guard against the equal and opposite error too, which is that if you're not facing trials and troubles in your life, then maybe you're not being faithful enough. I've actually heard some pastors teach this. And this will create in us a sort of a perverse competition in our lives as we sort of compare how many trials are going on. You know, I can go up to Fred one morning and say, hey, Fred, how many trials have you faced this week? 5? Well, I faced 10 trials, so I must be more faithful than you or something like that. This leads us to actively then seek trials. We become trial seekers because we want to have our Christian street cred, right? We want to be able to say, I faced a trial this week, so I must be doing something right. You don't need to go out and seek trials. They will come. Don't worry about it. If you live a faithful Christian life, trials are going to come your way one way or the other. We can't avoid them, nor should we seek them. So then what do we do then when trials do come? Well, we are, as James says here, to count it all joy. Now, of course, this is not certainly the natural reaction people feel when bad things happen to them, right? I mean, if something bad happens to you, you don't think, oh, I'm so joyful about it. No, you're like, what in the world is happening to me? Why is this happening? I can't seem to catch a break. Now, when he says, count it all joy, we need to guard against sort of a, what I like to call a kind of a sappy, superficial kind of joy. You know what I mean? Where, you know, you go up to somebody and you say, how you doing, brother? Or how you doing, sister? And like, well, I've had so many trials in my life, and I'm just feeling so joyful and so pleased, and I'm just blessed by God because I'm bearing all these trials. No, we don't need to do that. Okay? Now, praise God if he has actually given you the grace to go through trials and to hold up your head during trials. I don't want to downplay that at all. But what I want to guard against is the notion that we should somehow hide the fact that trials are painful. We don't want to hide this through a facade of fake joy. We need to really embrace the fact that trials are painful. They can be painful. They can be very painful. And we don't want to cheapen the pain by hiding behind a happy face. Now again in verse 2, note the use of the command there. This is a command. Count it all joy when you face trials. James doesn't say when you face trials, feel joyful or feel happy or feel blessed. No, this word count is talking about an intellectual process. Is the idea of thinking or considering or regarding. In other words, this is a mental exercise, a consideration. It is a state of mind. It is not an emotion. It's a change of perspective. It is looking at trials from a heavenward perspective, not an earthly perspective. It's a paradigm shift. Now, why should we count or consider trials to be joy? Well, I'll give you 3 reasons. First, because Jesus said so. That ought to be reason enough, right? If Jesus says something to us, says, do this, we should be like, yes, Lord. When he says, jump, we shouldn't ask how high, we should just jump, right? But Jesus says to consider trials joy. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he says, this is the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Very important there. On my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus tells us to face trials with joy, to consider it joyful, because not because of what's going on in your life, but because that joy, that trial, is reaping a reward in heaven. The second reason we should consider or count trials to be joy is because Jesus also went through trials himself. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." Again, Peter is saying almost the exact same thing James is saying. Don't be surprised when trials come. They're going to come. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. Did he live a happy-go-lucky life? No. When people asked to follow him, he said to them, "Look, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. I'm a homeless kind of itinerant teacher walking through the Judean countryside. Why would you want to follow me?" We share in Christ when we share in his trials. And of course, the third reason that we should count or consider trials joy is because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything, even our trials. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God," what? "All things work together for good." Not some things, not most things. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So we should consider or count trials to be joy because Jesus tells us to, because Jesus also went through trials, and because God is sovereign. Now finally, note at the end of verse 2 that trials are not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. When you fall into various trials, the word there for various speaks to like an existence in a various kinds or modes, a diversified array of trials, a manifold of trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. Trials differ for different people in different places in different times. All this to say is we need to be sensitive to the various kinds of trials and struggles people fall into. One person's trial may be another person's walk in the park. For example, gambling. Let's take gambling for an example. You know, there might be some people who are particularly tempted with gambling. I myself am not at all tempted with gambling. I like to keep my money. I don't like to waste it uselessly in gambling. But for some people, gambling is a real struggle. So I shouldn't just think because I don't struggle with it that it's not a real struggle. And you can list any number of sins. There are going to be sins that you struggle with that I don't struggle with. There are going to be sins that I struggle with that you're not going to struggle with. The point of the matter is that we each have to struggle through our own trials, through our own circumstances and things like that. So as such, when one of us is going through trials, we need to come alongside that brother or sister and help them through it. We need to help them to see the trial from a Christian perspective as a reason for joy. We need to help them see that Jesus himself went through trials, that this is nothing new to the Christian life. And we also need to help them understand that God is sovereign. He controls the intensity of our trials. He controls the length of our trials. He controls the timing of our trials. So we've seen that trials are a fact of life. Now let us look at the purpose of trials in verse 3, where James writes, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." What James is about to tell his readers here is nothing new. They knew this. He says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, just because we know something doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded of it from time to time, right? Especially for us here in the 21st century in North America, in Nebraska, in the heartland of our country, where sort of our way of operating is relative peace and relative freedom to do what we want, freedom to worship how we want. We're surrounded by many like-minded people. We may not see the trials coming our way all the time. But we need to know the purpose of our trials. So what is it that we know? Again, in verse 3, he says, "The testing of our faith produces patience. Patience. Other translations say steadfastness. The ESV says steadfastness. The NIV says perseverance. The New American Standard Bible says endurance. That's the word I like the best. Endurance. This is a theme of the Scriptures. We find this in the Old Testament. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." Consider the stories of Abraham, Job, and Joseph. Their faith in God allowed them to reap the spiritual dividends of the experience of their trials. In the New Testament, in Romans 5:3, Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Did you get that? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's almost the exact same words as James. 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The idea being that the vantage point of genuine joy, the change of perspective that we talked about in verse 2, is the knowledge that the testing of our faith produces patience or endurance. And that's why we can count trials as a joy. It's not that the trials in and of themselves are joyful or pleasant experiences. Oftentimes they are not. But we can be joyful, we can consider them joy because of the blessed fruit that they produce in the Christian life. To illustrate this point, consider weightlifting or exercising. Do you have any weightlifters here or exercise nuts here? The idea being that, you know, I don't believe, maybe you think this way, I don't believe that anyone lifts weights or does aerobics or does the treadmill or running just for the pure joy of lifting weights or running or doing aerobics. They do it because it produces health in the body. How do you get stronger? You lift weights. How do you get in better shape? You exercise. That's the goal, right? You go through that hard time. You go through that period of pain and soreness and whatever so that you can get stronger, so you can be in better shape. Now, in the beginning, you may appear weak and out of shape, and you're like, "Oh, man, I stink at this." But over time, the strength builds up, and the endurance is built up, so that strength can then bear a bit more weight, so you can run longer distances, and such and so on and so forth. That's the idea with our faith. Trials make our faith stronger. The more trials we are able to endure, the stronger our faith gets. Faith is like a spiritual muscle that needs to be tested, that needs to be strengthened. A faith that isn't tested is a faith that will fail under trials. That's why we consider trials as all joy. Because even a weak faith will endure if that faith is in our great God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a question may come up, which is, when does a testing of your faith become a temptation to sin? And I bring that up because that word that you see there, trials, in verse 2, has two senses to it. It can mean an attempt. It can mean like a test or a trial. In other words, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. But it also carries the sense of a temptation, an attempt to make one do something that is wrong. So it can either mean a test or a trial, or it can mean a temptation to sin. But when James here says the testing of your faith, the idea here is that it is a process or a means of testing the genuineness of something. In other words, what James is saying here is that trials are the means God uses to test the genuineness of our faith. Later in chapter 1, verse 13, James will say, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that is the other sense of the word trial, "I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So when our sovereign God orchestrates trials in our lives, He does so with the purpose of testing the genuineness of our faith, never as a temptation to sin. Now, just as a sidebar, God is sovereign and omniscient, right? That's what we believe. He's in control of all things. He knows all things. So he does not test our faith so that God will know how faithful we are. He already knows how faithful we are. He tests our faith so that we will know how faithful we are. We will know the genuineness of our faith. And of course, the result of the testing of our faith then is patience. But like I said earlier, I think the better translation of that word is endurance. It literally means to bear up under, to endure. To, you know, again, think of like, you know, Atlas holding the world above his shoulders or whatever. You know, the idea is the more weight you can hold, the stronger you are. And a person with a strong faith can endure many, many trials. Trials test our faith, so our ability to remain under the pressure of trials and troubles gets stronger and stronger. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, oftentimes I don't patiently endure. Oftentimes I don't persevere. I'm not steadfast. And the fact of the matter is that our points of failure under trials, like our particular trials themselves, are unique to each person. Again, something with which I struggle to patiently endure, you may succeed very easily in. The point is this, that we may fail. We may oftentimes fail and fail miserably. But we serve and worship a gracious and loving God, right? Amen to that. He knows we are frail. He knows we are weak, but he seeks to strengthen us and to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And trials do that. As one author wrote, as a diamond is formed in the grip of extreme pressure, so the valuable character trait of endurance is crafted in the crucible of trials. So when trials come, count on all joy. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance produces perfection. Verse 4, the perfection of our trials. Look at verse 4 one more time. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James here says, let endurance have its full effect, its perfect work. In other words, this is an exhortation to let endurance finish the work it has begun in us. And endurance is not the effect of one trial or two trials or 10 trials, but it's many trials, a lifetime of trials in our lives. The cumulative effect of all of these trials is working something in us, and that is Christ-like character. And we need to let endurance have its perfect work. It's very easy and often very tempting to sort of give up under the weight of the trial, to take the easy way out, to wither and wilt under the heat of trials. But it is only through endurance that the fruit of perfection is produced. The more we are enabled to endure trials, the more complete we become. The more the character of Christ is being formed in us. This leads to more trials, which work then greater endurance in us, and so on and so forth. This is why I think what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Maybe you've heard it said. If not, then you're going to hear it here for the first time, that the Christian life is simple, but it is not easy. The Christian life is simple, but it is not easy. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel is simple, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Boom, done. That's simple. But it is not easy. It is a life of trials as the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to trip you up and make you stumble. Yet the trials we face, as Paul will say, the suffering we patiently endure is nothing. It is nothing compared to the joy we will have when Christ returns at the end of the age. That's why we count it all joy. Again, not because trials are fun, not because they're easy to endure, not because we're gluttons for punishment, but because they produce in us completeness, maturity, perfection. And what we endure in this life will not even compare to what awaits us when Christ returns. Now, James here in verse 4 lists three things that are the result or the full effect of patience. He says, we will be perfect, we will be complete, and we will be lacking in nothing. But these three qualities really aren't three separate qualities, as they are qualities that sort of build on one another and support one another. So in other words, the person who is perfect and complete will by definition be one who lacks in nothing, and vice versa. So when James writes, perfect and complete, we should not understand, though, by that some sort of moral or sinless perfection. In other words, he's not teaching the error of perfectionism, that we can somehow be sinless in this life. But rather, we should think of something that is whole, something that is fully developed, something that is completely intact, with integrity. This is the idea carried forth in the Hebrew word shalom. It just means something that is complete, something that is not lacking anything. In other words, perfection here means maturity of character. Maturity of character. Trials don't produce or perfect one particular virtue in the Christian life. Instead, endurance leads to maturity in general, a well-rounded, virtuous Christian life. It's what our Lord meant in Matthew 5:48 when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we as Reformed believers, this is essentially what we believe and teach here when we teach about the perseverance of the saints, or the pea and tulip. The teaching that the people of God will ultimately persevere or endure to the end until they are perfected. Now, one thing suffering does, which has this perfecting work, is that suffering has a tendency to make the things of this world seem so trivial, doesn't it? I mean, we get so worked. Think about what's going on with COVID right now. We got so worked up about a lot of things, and then COVID hit, and then a lot of those things just kind of went the wayside as we're worried now about whether we're going to survive when we go outside or whatever, right? I mean, again, also think about like World War II when, you know, things are going well, and then all of a sudden, you know, we get attacked. When these things happen, we have a tendency to sort of forget these little trivial things that we worry about from day to day and really start focusing on what's really important. That's what trials do. They put everything in its proper perspective, and they cause us then to focus more on Christ and the Holy Spirit and less on our own strength. It's like what Christ himself told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. The trials we face and successfully endure have a refining effect in our lives. They have a refining process, like gold and silver is refined in the heat of the crucible. They wean us from the world and the things of the world. They drive us to Christ and his all-sufficient grace. And they produce greater holiness in our lives. Now, oftentimes during trials, we can ask the wrong questions, right? Sometimes we'll be tempted to ask, well, why me? Why is this happening to me? I mean, I just came out of a bad situation. Why is this happening to me now? Or whose fault is it? Why, you know, who did this to me? Or is this because of sin or folly, like Job's friends? When Job was going through his trials, his friends said, well, you must have done something wrong, Job, because a righteous person wouldn't be going through things like this. Or maybe you might be wondering, is Satan buffeting me? Is Satan attacking me? Instead of these questions, what we should be asking ourselves is, how can I grow to maturity through these trials? What is God going to produce in me through these trials? What do I need to learn through these trials? It is only through endurance in trials that we pick up those aspects of Christian character that we can get no place else. Now, it would be very easy to conclude this message with a final exhortation to do more and try harder. Okay, you know, count it all joy, brothers and sisters. Patiently endure trials. Amen. Have a blessed week. We can do that. And in fact, the book of James has often been criticized by many as for its apparent lack of a gospel message. Martin Luther once said of the book of James, he said this, St. James's epistle is a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw, compared to those others like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. He says, for it, the gospel of the book of James, has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That's Martin Luther. It's like, you know, a lot of people like to say when Luther speaks, we need to listen. So what are we to make of this? Well, first, I think we need to understand that the Bible, especially the New Testament, is loaded with imperatives, with commands. Do this! Commands that we as Christ, as followers of Christ, are called to obey. But nowhere does the Bible expect us to fulfill the commands of Scripture in our own strength. The imperatives of Scripture are always, they are always, 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 I can't say that enough, always founded and based upon the indicatives of Scripture. In other words, because Christ has done this, now, therefore, do this. What Christ has done for us, what we in our corrupt and fallen state could not do on our own, and then out of that gospel truth, we are called to live lives of thankful obedience to our faithful Savior who gave Himself for us. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism is structured, right? It's structured in is guilt. What is our problem? It's structured in grace. What is the solution to our problem? And then it's structured as gratitude. How are we to live? What do we do now? What is our response to all that God has done for us? The life of Christ is a model of patiently enduring under trials. And no place this is more evident than in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's the imperative. There's the command. Lay aside every weight of sin that weighs us down and run this race with endurance. Now, looking to Jesus, here's the strength. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is the gospel indicative. We run this race because Jesus ran the race already. He is now at the right hand of God the Father, and now His Spirit empowers us to run this race. So you want to know how to patiently endure trials and how to count it all joy? Look to Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He did it all for the joy that was set before Him, and He now enjoys the place of privilege at God's right hand, as we will one day as well. Now, second thing to make of this, and as we close, James gives us what I like to call little gospel nuggets throughout his epistle. And one of my favorites is found in James chapter 4, verses 6 or 8, where James writes, but He gives more grace. Therefore, as the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And I just love how that begins. Four beautiful little gospel words. He gives more grace. Who is the one to whom God will give more grace? Who is the one who humbles himself before God? Who is the one who draws near to God? Is it not the one whom the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world? Is it not the one for whom Christ has died? Is it not the one in whom the Holy Spirit now dwells? If you need help patiently enduring trials with joy, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you because He gives more grace. Trials are not easy. In fact, they can be very, very hard. but rest in the good news that Jesus Christ our Lord suffered and patiently endured to the very end. Look to Him, trust in Him, and rest in Him. Amen. Let's pray.